Well, it's over these past few weeks, I just have to tell you that watching you guys work your fingers to the bone, serving in children's ministry, loving on people, that I just have to say, it is really fun to be your pastor. And I just am, my heart is filled with just gratitude for all of you who have given, whether you've cleaned the church for years, whether you've helped set up, whether those things just fill me up. And it's with pride that I think, thank you for being faithful to the Lord, being faithful to God, and using your gifts and strengths to make your contribution to the body. And I'm excited because as we move into the fall with a new student minister with a continued vision that God is going to continue to use us as a people as he transforms us from the inside out and we come together in loving community with one another. The Bible tells us the world's just going to take notice of stuff like that. And that's something to be excited about. And so be prepared, everybody, that God is going to be continuing to bring new families who see the sign, who have an invite from a family. And it's our job as a people of God to love them well and to show them Jesus. And one day they would see what we see, that Jesus is a Savior worth following, worth giving our lives to. Well, as I said earlier, many of you were here last week when we commissioned Tony and his fiance, and we had the elders and advisory team up here praying over him and heard some words from them. Well, we had our first student ministry meeting on Wednesday, and it was just exciting to trust God for what are some new ways. And we kept, it was funny, in the meeting, we kept thinking, forgetting that we now have a student pastor because we were making these kind of these right-sized plans, but we could make big plans. And we were talking about just the relational networks that Tony's going to be able to afford building relationships with students. It's really going to help us move forward in our ministry and our vision, changing families, changing individuals, seeing them healed and from brokenness to godliness. Well, anyways, during this meeting, if you remember, it was Wednesday night. And Wednesday night, something very rare happened here at Avon. Started to rain. I told you about the one last week, right? That was our, I guess, after not having much sightings of rain for a whole summer, we've had three in the past week. One was last Saturday when I told you the story about us standing at Menards and looking out the window. Well, the second occurrence was Wednesday evening, and then the third occurrence was Thursday evening. And we were over in the house, actually, meeting as a Surge student ministry team, and it began to rain. And Phil, I don't know if you know Phil. Phil's actually leading Surge this morning. Big guy, goatee, glasses. And Phil had parked his Jeep over here. So I said, Phil, I'll give you a ride. So Phil, we took the short journey in the pouring rain over to here. And we sat in the car. And if you know Phil, Phil's engaged, getting married in November. And so we started talking about life and talking about marriage and all that stuff. And the rain got harder. And then the rain turned into hail. Like for about 20 minutes. And I don't know, have you ever driven down the road and the car in front of you kicks like a small rock and it smacks your windshield and you get one of those little dents or little notches and then if you don't take care of it, it spreads? Well, picture that like times a million. Like that was happening for 20 minutes and as Phil and I were talking, I thought every single one of those would have shattered my windshield or the sides of our car. And then when the next day came, I looked at the roof and saw how much damage there was, and it was minimal. And then the next day at my house, we got hail again and did more damage to my little car. But it was such a rare event, we took a little baggie of the hail and put it in our freezer for I don't know when we'll need it. But as that was happening, I wanted shelter immediately from that. I mean, the house was great. Being in your car during an event like that is not very fun at all. And it got me to thinking, how many of you remember seeing the movie Twister? You remember that movie? And in the movie Twister, you have these scientists who are studying the weather formations of tornadoes and then chasing them down and studying them. And they also developed, in the movie, they developed this little transmitter that had a big carton of them, and they would try to take a truck or something and take that barrel full of transmitters and beat the storm and set the barrel of transmitters in the path of the storm so that when the storm came through, all those transmitters would be led into the wind, and then they would track all the patterns of how that all moved. Well, the one thing I noticed about that movie is that when everybody is taking shelter and going below ground and getting under their, you know, the farms have those bunkers, I guess, that they go below ground. And for us who are fortunate enough in Indiana to have a basement, which is just a side note, I always wondered, I know it's the water table, but isn't like Oklahoma and all that, that's like Tornado Alley, but Indiana and like Illinois are pretty famous for them as well. And I always wondered why in Indiana that they don't build houses with basement. And I don't know about you, but I will take a flooded basement over my not having a place to go in a tornado any day. And God heard that, and my basement flooded last year. But as we are taking shelter from a storm, these people move towards the storm. And I have a word for that. It's called a fool. But if you realize what they did it for, they did it out of curiosity, and they did it to understand the intricacies of a storm so that one day we might be able to study them and figure out maybe how to avoid them or to know how to advance, take shelter from them. And they were doing it for good. So I guess you could say that this kind of a fool is really not a fool after all. And I have a special challenge this morning. I'm going to try to convince you to want to be something that's not popular to be. Scott said that this morning we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians 4, talking about being a fool for Jesus. And in the book of Corinthians, Paul challenges this Corinthian church to be fools as well. Fools for Christ, that is. And fools for Jesus have certain characteristics that are true about them. And Paul, in this passage, gives us three. It's not an exhaustive list, but it's a helpful list, probably points us in the right direction on what it would look like for you and for me as followers of Jesus. Would you look at the passage with me? If you need a Bible, please raise your hand. The passages will be on the screens behind me, and we'll do the best we can to make sure that you can track along this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. So look at Apollos and me as mere servants of Christ, who have been put in charge of explaining God's mysteries. Now, a person who is put in charge as a manager must be faithful. As for me, it matters very little how I might be evaluated by you or by any human authority. I don't even trust my own judgment on this point. My conscience is clear, but that doesn't prove I'm right. It is the Lord himself who will examine me and decide. So the first characteristic of a fool for Jesus is fools do not care what others think about them. Fools do not care what others think about them. Now, here's the problem. What in America, generally speaking, do Americans care about more than anything else? They care about what other people think about them. Our world is rampant with people pleasers. I know because I'm one of them. Let's start with appearance. We spend millions, if not billions, of dollars on healthcare, clothes, workout equipment, tanning beds, and makeup so that people will be pleased with how we look. Actually, have you seen the new t-shirt they're selling for men on television? It's this new t-shirt that's basically a Kevlar vest that, worn two sizes smaller than what should be worn, will make sure that what was this now looks like this for only $19.99. Not only are we concerned with our appearance, but we're also concerned with the things we own. Our homes, our cars, our boats, our landscapes are all subject to the review of others. Our neighbors, family, and friends are all there to let us know if they're pleased with the choices that we make. Last summer, I received a letter from my homeowners association telling me that my fence was in need of a power washing and staining, and in some places, in parts of disrepair. I got that letter 1 month after I took my fence down. But a month later, when I got that letter and I knew that my fence was down, what was I most concerned about? Was I concerned about being a good steward and making sure that my fence looked good and I was making a good witness to the... No, I was concerned about what neighbor I might have offended that might have called the homeowners association to report about my fence. So, on a little side note, what did I do with my fence that I took down? I built this really ugly fort in the backyard based on the boys' request, and I'll probably be getting a letter for that soon as well. But here's the most common way that we fall into this trap. We want everybody to like us. We fear rejection. Everybody loves to be loved, and often at any cost. We are willing to gossip, compromise our morals, withhold our opinions, and anything else to keep everyone pleased with us. You heard the saying, do not rock the boat. People don't like change, and they don't like when people point out errors in their thinking or behavior. So we keep quiet, so we all can get along, as we continue our journeys right off the cliff. Sometimes we need to speak our minds out of love. But you see, Paul tells us that fools are not this way. Look at verse 3. Paul says, it matters very little how I might be evaluated by you or by any human authority. You can see from chapter 1, if you're familiar with this book to the church at Corinth, there was much division in this church. There was a bunch of backbiting and infighting. They were attacking each other, and they were even attacking Paul. You see, they cared too much about what each other thought. And Paul tells them not to get caught up in people-pleasing. What freedom. But do not miss what Paul also says. Paul does not even trust in his own judgment. See the rest of verse 3? I don't even trust my own judgment on this point. You see, the Bible tells us that our hearts are wicked above all things. We should be suspect of any idea that comes to our minds. Every thought should be taken captive to the obedience of Christ. Ironically, that's from 2 Corinthians chapter 10. This church couldn't handle one letter from Paul. They needed two. So there's another ditch that we fall into. And that ditch is some of us care too much what other people think. And some of us care too much about what we think. So Paul gives us the solution. It's in verse 4. Paul tells us it's the Lord who examines. Fools for Jesus care only about what God thinks. We are trapped when we care too much about what others think, and we are trapped when we care too much about what we think. When we hear God's voice the loudest over the voices of parents and friends and coworkers, and neighbors, when God's voice is loudest, we're doing the right thing. And you know what? Others benefit as well. It's because often, all the time, God would only direct us to do the most loving and caring thing for people around us. Do you remember Joshua in the Battle of Jericho? He had this problem. God gave Joshua very clear directions. When he was attacking Jericho, what was he supposed to do? He was supposed to do a series of marching around the city and blowing horns and trumpets and then screaming really loud in praise of God. And the walls would come down. Straightforward, simple. What was the problem? Everybody but Joshua, and maybe even Joshua himself, thought that was the silliest thing that you could imagine. I mean, they had been training. They had done their bow and arrows and their swords and worked all this stuff for years and years and years. And this is God's plan? His people made fun of him. If you've seen the VeggieTales movie, the French peas at the top of the roof are making fun of him too. But you know what Joshua did? He marched around Jericho. They blew the trumpets, and they screamed in praise to God. and the walls came down. In order for the walls to come down in your life, then you must care what God thinks most. Walls of depression, walls of bad luck, walls of disaster, walls of relational brokenness, walls of marital disunity and harmony, bad relations with your kids. Every one of us has at least probably one of those walls. If you want those walls to come down, you must care most what God thinks. So that's number one. Number two, verse 5. So don't make judgments about anyone ahead of time before the Lord returns, for he will bring our darkest secrets to light and will reveal our private motives. Then God will give to each one whatever praise is due. Dear brothers and sisters, I have used Apollos and myself to illustrate what I've been saying. If you pay attention to what I have quoted from the scriptures, you won't be proud of one of your leaders at the expense of another. For what gives you the right to make such a judgment? What do you have that God hasn't given you? And if everything you have is from God, why boast as though it were not a gift? Fools do not care about what other people think. But also, fools do not pick favorites, even if it's themselves. I'm always really cautious to address kind of pop culture current events at church because sometimes they can be political. But I just have to say something about this whole Chick-fil-A thing, okay? You know what bums me out more than anything else about it? Not whether you ate there or whether you didn't. You know, that's irrelevant to me. This is the message that the world is screaming at Mr. Kathy and at us, is that we are a judgmental group of people. And all we do is walk around, make judgments as if we were the ones in authority. And that's what bothers me. And the reason why they think that is because, for the most part, it's true. It's what we do. Now, am I saying that what Mr. Kathy said was wrong? No, what he said was right, is that marriage is for a man and a woman. But people need to understand what's behind that thought process, that there's reasons behind the thought process, and more importantly, there's a heart behind that thought process, that we actually have thought it through, and it's not a judgmental thing, it's a compassionate, heartfelt, God-honoring thing that we think. But why would they say such things? Because we are judgmental. We judge people for how they dress, how they talk, what they do, what they do not do, what they should do. We are pretty good at that. We're expert judges. And again, true confessions, how do I know that? Because I'm one too. But the world is slow to admit that they also judge, and they're no different. But I think at the crux of the matter is this, is that the world is looking for this place where people won't feel judged, but they will feel cared for and understood, where people might be willing to reserve judgment. Sounds a little bit like Jesus, doesn't it? They are hoping that people will follow God, and as a result of following God, be slower to judge, if at all. You see, the Corinthians were judging as well. However, it wasn't the kind of judgment we're familiar with. They were judging one leader to be better than the others. And again, I need to rewind back to 1 Corinthians 1. In 1 Corinthians 1, it says that some, they're bragging, some were followers of Apollos. You know, they were like in, if it was a gang, it's like, we're with Apollos, right? Oh, no, we're with Paul. You know, and they were forming these clubs or gangs, so to speak. Groups, cliques, whatever. It grieved Paul so much, he says in chapter 1, that he was relieved that he only baptized two people. He goes, I'm so glad I only baptized two people, because he wants their focus to be on Jesus, not on him or Apollos. We can all look at the surface and see that the solution was simple for the Corinthians. Don't be judgmental. Don't elevate one leader over another. Simple, right? Well, it wasn't that simple, because we need to understand why God wouldn't want us to make such judgments. First of all, look at verse 5. The reason why God would have us reserve judgment is because his judgment is coming. Look at verse 5. So don't make judgments about anyone ahead of time before the Lord returns, for he will bring our darkest secrets to light and will reveal our private motives. So you see the problem, right? Do any of us in this room know secret plans? Darkest secrets? Do we know those of each other? Probably not. Or otherwise they wouldn't be the darkest secrets. Do we know private motives? We think we do. Sometimes we don't. It says, God will give everyone the praise that is due to him or to her. We need to entrust our leaders to God. We don't need to pass judgment because God will. But also, we need to look at verses 7 and 8. And here, I think we find the heart of the matter. Judgers judge because of the authority given them to judge. Make sense? So in a local election here, like in Hendricks County, we vote for our judges. But on a national level, they're, or even state level, they're appointed. But they receive their authority from someone else. And often why I think judging is difficult or has a ramification is because we've made ourselves judge. And that ought not be. Listen to Paul's response. Nothing is yours that has not been given. Did you catch that? Nothing. So pull the Rolodex out in your mind and think of everything that you have in your life. Every good thing that is in your life. And even everything that seems bad. We talked about that in another book, right? Romans chapter 8. God works together for good for those who love him. But think about all those things. All things. Or reverse, nothing. Nothing is yours that has not been given. You can't take credit for anything that you have in your life. Not one thing. Not your intelligence. Not your job. Not your relationships. Not your very life. God gave it to you. So how does that apply to your place as judge or my place as judge? Everything. In our words, we have no authority. In other words, we have no authority. God does. Everything you have, possessions, relationships, stuff are all from God. Your status and place in this world were given by God. So for the most part, Paul is saying, let God judge. In rare instances, God does give authority to human beings to judge. And we should take that very seriously. God has given us the authority, and we must make our decisions or judgments with great caution and prayer. And trust me, it's scary sometimes to make decisions that affect a great multitude of people. But if we are fools for Jesus, we will not show favorites, even if it's ourselves. I don't know if you're familiar with this, but in military action, high ground is a concept that's used throughout all military campaigns. And I want to read this to you. High ground is a spot of elevated terrain which can be useful in military tactics. Fighting from an elevated position is easier for a number of reasons. Soldiers will tire more when fighting uphill, will move more slowly, and will have less ability to see beyond the soldiers in front of them. Likewise, soldiers fighting on the hill won't get tired, will move faster, and will be able to see farther when in formation, aiding them in making smart tactical maneuvers. Furthermore, soldiers who are elevated above their enemies can get greater range out of low-speed projectiles like rocks and javelins. Likewise, rocks and javelins will have less range when being thrown uphill. It is one of the timeless verities of military engagement that holding the high ground is an advantage in combat. We would say today that it increases combat power, or what they call a force multiplier. When the battlefield was literally a battlefield, the high ground was literally high ground. When air power became technologically feasible, the high ground ceased to be ground at all, in the literal sense, and became the sky instead. Now that the battlefield has become battle space, the high ground remains in the sky, and the higher you go in the sky, the higher your ground and the greater your relative advantage over those who do not hold the high ground. What's your point, Greg? only God has the highest ground. Only God has the highest ground. And below this, we are all on equal footing. God shows no favorites, and neither should we. What do you have that you have not been given? So fools don't care about what other people think. Fools don't pick favorites. And finally, number three, look at verse 8 with me. You think you already have everything you need. You think you are already rich. You have begun to reign in God's kingdom without us. I wish you really were reigning already, for then we would be reigning with you. Instead, I sometimes think God has put us apostles on display, like prisoners of war at the end of a victor's parade, condemned to die. We have become a spectacle to the entire world, to people and angels alike. Our dedication to Christ makes us look like fools. There's the word. But you claim to be so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are so powerful. You are honored, but we are ridiculed. Even now, we go hungry and thirsty, and we don't have enough clothes to keep warm. We are often beaten and have no home. We work wearily with our own hands to earn a living. We bless those who curse us. We are patient with those who abuse us. We appeal gently when evil things are said about us. Yet we are treated like the world's garbage, like everybody's trash, right up to the present moment. The third point, and what a fool for Jesus looks like, is fools will not imitate the ways of the world. Fools will not imitate the ways of the world. You see, the Corinthians were a new church, and they were prone to make many mistakes. We have to give them that. Corinth was one of the most pagan cities in the entire world. I mean, the den of iniquity and of sin. Pagan means idolatrous. People lived lives that were abhorrent to God. Not much different than parts of New York or Los Angeles, London, Tokyo, Amsterdam, Indianapolis. And that's where this sprout of a new church pops up, right in the middle of the den of iniquity. So you can imagine, it was very difficult for these new believers to lay aside the things of the world and follow Jesus with all of their heart, in word and in deed. Many of the teachings of the gospel were very difficult to understand and put into practice because they had never heard of them before. For one, sexual purity was not part of the message they had heard. And sexual purity was part of the gospel message. But this city had worshipped the gods of fertility for decades and centuries. And their worship was to perform crude acts that I won't even name. And now Paul is asking them to be pure and righteous and holy. Now, though it was a stark contrast from what they experienced, that part was clear. But there were other parts of the gospel this Corinthians church was hearing as well. And in particular, it was about the kingdom of God, that one day we would have no needs, there would be no pain, and we would rule with Jesus. We would experience blessings of being sons or daughters of the King. And we would have God's power to live holy and righteous lives. When the Bible talks about the kingdom of God, there are two categories. Maybe I've shared this with you before. It's the category of the already and the category of the not yet. There's many parts of God's kingdom that we get to experience and enjoy today. That part about getting the power from God to live righteous and holy lives, God gives that through the power of his Holy Spirit. God blesses us and gives us many blessings. He gives us peace of mind. He gives us rest. He provides for us. Many things about the kingdom are already. But some parts of the kingdom are not yet. We're not fully healed, right? We're not fully restored. We're not fully redeemed. We still have aches and pains. We still have battles and conflict in life. And there's still wars and murder and there's still divorce. There's still breakups and heartbreak and all those things. So there's part of the kingdom of God that's not yet. And part of our job as followers of Christ is to live out the kingdom and introduce people to the kingdom so that aspects of people's lives will become in the already. And many of you know and experience what I'm talking about. But the one thing that's not yet that the Corinthian church had mixed up is that they would rule and reign with Jesus. And that we would have wealth beyond our wildest dreams, live in streets paved with gold. But those are not yet. They're not yet. So, in essence, the Corinthian church was guilty of a premature celebration. The party, part of that party was already going on with them. They were already wealthy, ready to be wealthy and to rule. So Paul uses some righteous sarcasm to give them some instruction. Look at verse 8. Let me see if you can see it. I've added my own parenthetical additions to this, not to add to Scripture, but to kind of drive the point home. You think you already have everything in need? In reality, they don't. God has much to show them. You think you're already rich? Not in a spiritual way. You have begun to reign in God's kingdom without us? I wish you were reigning already, which they weren't. For then we would be reigning with you. Instead, I sometimes think God has put us apostles on display like prisoners of war at the end of a victor's parade condemned to die. We have become a spectacle to the entire world, to people and angels alike. Our dedication to Christ makes us look like fools, but you claim to be wise in Christ, but you're not really. We are weak, but you are powerful. Again, not in a spiritual sense. You are honored by the world, but we are ridiculed. In this world, the already part of the kingdom is really appealing. So much so that we don't want to wait for the not yet. The Corinthians were celebrating early, and I think that we do too. We want all the good of the kingdom of God, and we don't want any of the difficult stuff. Modern Christians have certain ideas of things, namely being powerful and being honored. We desire, seek, and attain places in society that are the most powerful and the most honorable. And we shun the ones that are the least powerful and the least honorable. We want more power and we want more honor. And we will settle for nothing less. God has promised both. But not yet. Not yet. Interestingly, again in the first three chapters of Corinthians, Paul discusses the importance of assessing things spiritually. What he means is we need to think like Jesus thinks about things, not how the world thinks. A fool does not imitate the way of the world. A fool imitates Jesus. Read the rest of this passage with me. Even now, we go hungry and thirsty, and we don't have enough clothes to keep warm. We are often beaten and have no home. We work wearily with our own hands to earn a living. This is what I really want you to catch. We bless those who curse us. What's the way of the world? We curse those who curse us. We are patient with those who abuse us. What's the way of the world? We abuse who abuse us, or we run away. We appeal gently when evil things are said about us. What's the way of the world? Yet we are treated like the world's garbage, like everybody's trash right up to the present moment. Friends, I think this even affects our evangelism sometimes. We don't want to share this part with them, that sometimes when we follow Jesus, it's going to be a cause of suffering and pain and isolation. When we do these things, we're going to get taken advantage of. You ever seen a baby and thought it looked just like its parent because of its facial expressions? Well, as we know, that's because babies learn by mimicking, right? So have you ever talked to a baby and talk real sweet to the baby, or you open your mouth and the baby opens its mouth, or you smile and the baby smiles, or you can do many different things and babies will mimic your behavior. There actually was a study on memory in newborns, and it talked about a group of doctors that passed around a newborn baby soon after birth. All the doctors were strangers to the baby. The first doctor stuck her tongue out at the baby, and eventually the baby stuck its tongue out too. Then, one by one, the doctors played with the baby and moved it along down the line. When the baby was handed back to the first doctor, the baby stuck its tongue out. the baby remembered the first doctor. That babies learn by mimicking is pretty much an undisputed fact. As a parent, that's sobering, because I know that my children are mimicking me. So it's not only babies who mimic, it's young children who mimic. It's adolescents who mimic. You ever hear that story, I'm trying to be an individual, you know, especially in the high school, college years, and there's like 100 other people that look like them being individuals. We care about that stuff. We mimic each other. And unfortunately, that flows into adulthood as well, doesn't it? We mimic each other. With our homes, our cars, our lifestyles, our clothes, mimicking. But Paul is telling us that we need not imitate the world. We need to imitate Jesus. I know we all know the world well, but how well do we know Jesus? Fools for Jesus don't imitate the world. In the movie, it's Twister, these tornado chasers eventually are able to put, I think it's, what's the name of their barrel? I just remembered. It was Toto. Or Dorothy. It wasn't Toto? Okay, Dorothy. Dorothy 1, Dorothy 2. And they got Dorothy right in front of the tornado's path, and the, you know, they almost die doing it, of course. It wouldn't be a Hollywood movie, right? And then the transmitters, and they learn everything they can learn about the tornado and save all of humankind and the end. But friends, our task is much greater. We are called to win men, women, and boys and girls to Jesus. That is significant, critical, and eternal. It's worth our time, our talent, and our treasures to give it all away, being fools for Jesus. And we will look different if we do at least these three things: care less about what others think about us and more what God thinks about us. 2, fight with all of our being to not pick favorites and let God decide. And finally, stop imitating the world and imitate Jesus. If we look at Jesus, we see that Jesus did not care about what other people think. Jesus did not pick favorites. He picked the least and lesser. Did he not? And as we know, Jesus was the quintessential man, and he imitated his Father all the time. 2 reasons why I think it's important that we get this point really clear. If we care less about what other people think, if we not pick favorites, and if we stop imitating the world, it will draw you closer to God. If you are able to tune out the world and not be worried about who's better, who's not, or what people think or what they don't, or how should I imitate, if you change your focus from down here to up here, it will change your life. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus, to care what he thinks most. But you know what else it does? It helps us in our mission. If our mission is to win men, women, boys, and girls to Jesus, if we cared less about what people think and more about what God thinks when people are resisting, not being obnoxious, but caring and proceeding through walls and obstacles that people will put in our way. If we picked favorites, there's probably some people that we wouldn't share the gospel with. God doesn't pick favorites, and neither should we. And if we really imitated Jesus and not the world, then guess what? We would look different. And people might ask us, who are you and what are you about? And an opportunity to talk about Jesus. Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus, the sounds of the world are so loud in our ears. How we look, how we act, what we wear, what we have, what we don't have, who cares about what we think, who likes us, who doesn't like us, who thinks we fit in, who thinks we don't fit in. Lord, I'm grateful this morning that you accepted a fool like me who was so prideful and so filled up with himself, and you said, enough. And I imagine that each one of us in this room has a story to tell about your faithfulness in their lives. And we're grateful as a people, Lord, that you love us and that it's your voice that you want us to hear. So in this moment, in this quiet moment, if you guys would just to yourself say, Lord, what is it? What is it that you want me to change? Where am I not hearing you? How can I hear you more clearly? Would you just take a moment to think and pray what God is calling you to do right now? And Lord Jesus, as the ground is level at the foot of the cross, no one in this room is more important or more significant than someone else. But I do imagine, Lord, that there are some people in this room who have never in their lives said, Jesus, take my life. I'm tired of living it on my own, in my own strength, in my own power, my own abilities. Take my life. You are God. You are Savior. If that is the cry of your heart this morning, would you pray this with me? Lord Jesus, I'm tired of running. I'm tired of being on my own. I'm tired of being tossed to and fro by the opinions of others and thoughts of others when really my focus should be on you. Lord, take my life. Change me from the inside out and make my loyalties and allegiances to you, my creator, my brother, my friend. I love you, Lord, and I thank you for coming into my life. Make me the kind of person you want me to be, a fool for Jesus. And Lord, in and through us as a body, would you weave our hearts and minds together? Help us to break those obstacles and walls. I imagine that a lot of separation and unforgiveness and disunity, even in this room, is because we care too much about what the world thinks. Make us humble. Help us to approach each other and ask forgiveness, to put our arm on love and encouragement around each other, to be the body you've designed us to be. Make us your people, Lord. Change us so that we might be able, in our own way, to lead others to you as well. We love you and thank you. You are good. You are God, and we love you. In Jesus' name we pray.